What would your first words be if you were the Lord God coming down to your creation after centuries of rebellion and sin and rejection, and you finally show up and step foot on the soil in which your creatures dwell? What would you say? What would be that message that you would finally deliver, that you've been trying to tell them over and over again, yet they would constantly refuse to hear? What would you say to them? Well, as we look to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 this morning, we see what the king's first words are as he begins his ministry. So if you will, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As we look at the preaching of the gospel, I'm amazed even still as I look over these verses, and even as I begin to preach these words, I'm a little overwhelmed by the grace of God, that this is how he enters into, this is how he confronts his people who've been living lives of rebellion and sin. Mark chapter 1, let's look at verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we are humbled today by your word, as again we are confronted with who you are and what you have done in Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would move in our hearts today, that we would apprehend, we would understand, we would comprehend the magnitude of grace, the magnificence of your glory in these verses. Lord, I pray that you would move our hearts, that you would move us closer to Christ today. That God, we would be transformed by who you are and what you've done in Christ in these following moments. So bless us, we pray. Help us, Lord. Help our unbelief. Help us to see wonderful things here. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you the Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. We're in chapter 1. We've only made it to verse 14. And already Jesus is actively preaching the gospel. John the Baptist has been arrested. And it's interesting that Mark leaves out all the details surrounding John the Baptist's arrest and what happens to him. Why? Again, Mark's focus is on who is Jesus. And John has served his purpose. And so now as John has been arrested, Jesus steps up. He comes back into Galilee, this area, this region where he grew up, this place where the majority of his ministry is, especially the early years, is going to take place. And Jesus steps up and he begins preaching. And what he preaches is the gospel of God. And that's significant. Look at what it says again in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The good news of God. Now, remember, we've already kind of looked at this idea of good news a little bit when we started. It's in verse 1. Look at verse 1. It mentions the gospel. But the difference is, in verse 1, it mentions the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we could go, wait a minute, which is it? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it the gospel of God? Well, it's helpful for us to remember just what gospel is referring to. And if you remember that sermon when we started this series, we noticed that the Old Testament background to this idea of good news was that good news announcement of victory, of triumph, of deliverance for God's people, especially related to the end times restoration of the kingdom. We see it in Isaiah, pictured a couple of times. And with the New Testament filling out this idea, we could say that this good news is the good news about what God has done in Jesus Christ to redeem helpless sinners and restore His kingdom. That's the good news. And so while, yes, Jesus is at the center of this gospel, He is the Son of God. He is the one sent from the Father. He's come to make provision for this wonderful plan of redemption that the Father has made, but it's the gospel of God. It's God's plan. It's from Him. The Father planned redemption. The Son provides for redemption. And we learn in Scripture the Holy Spirit applies redemption. It's a work of the Trinity. So it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also the gospel of God. It's the same gospel. These aren't two different reports. These aren't two different good news that are coming to us. It's the good news of God. And even before we go further, I want to take a little bit of time to make sure we understand and we grasp just exactly what we're saying when we refer to this gospel. When we say gospel, sometimes we're referring to these biographical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these stories of Jesus. But usually when we say gospel, when you hear the term gospel, people are talking about this plan and provision of God for our redemption in Jesus Christ. And to help us really grasp what the gospel is, I want to give you 4 points, 4 pegs. These are pegs that you can kind of tap in your brain, your mind, so that when you think gospel, when you want to share the gospel, when somebody says, "What is Christianity all about?" you pull out these 4 pegs. You hang that gospel presentation on these truths. And here's the first one. It starts where the Bible starts. Number one, the first part of the king's message here in the gospel is, number one, God is the righteous creator. Genesis 1:1 teaches us this, that God is the one who has created all things, and He has no rival. He is God and God alone. And because God has created all things, He has the right to demand the worship from all things. We owe Him love and service and obedience and worship. It's our obligation to honor and glorify Him. He is the righteous creator. That's number one. It starts with God. But then number two, the second part of this gospel is man. Man, the sinner. Again, just as Mark moves quickly into the action, as you read the narrative in the book of Genesis, it moves very quickly from God creating everything in 2 chapters, and then chapter 3 to man ruining everything. This is the great problem, that we have rebelled against our righteous Creator. We have rejected Him and sought to rule ourselves, and we brought brokenness into this world, into our lives, into our relationship with one another, our relationship with creation, but specifically and especially our relationship with God. We're helpless. We're enslaved to our sin, or we could call it our self-rule. And if you think about a map, we traveled to Pennsylvania last week or a week before to Altoona. Anybody know where Altoona is? Okay, we went there and back in one day. It was terrible. But we stopped at a rest area, and outside the rest area had one of those maps. And what do you look for when you find one of those maps? What do you look for? You are here, right? Where's the "you are here"? That's what you look for. Well, in the gospel, and we think of these pegs, the first one, God the righteous creator. Number two, this is "you are here." Man, the sinner, we're all sinners. This draws us into it. This paints our very reality, our experience. It makes sense of our lives. For many of us, this makes sense of the way our morning went, depending on how it went with the kids or our spouses or traffic. So man, the sinner. The third peg of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Savior. He really is the pinnacle, the center of this good news, because Jesus Christ is the true and good and right and real solution for our problem. And the solution for our problem, notice this, comes from outside of us. It doesn't come from within us. Our problem is within us, not outside of us. The solution comes from outside of us, from above, the Father sending the Son to be our substitutionary sacrifice, to bear the weight of the punishment and the guilt of our sin. To die and rise again. This is the mission of Jesus Christ, to provide redemption and righteousness, the things that were needed for us to have our lives restored with God the Father. And then the fourth peg is response. Response. Faith and repentance. That's the way rebellious sinners can be included into this salvation, through our faith and our repentance. Do you see, this is why it's wonderfully good news. It's good news of triumph and victory and a kingdom that is coming and a new life and restoration and forgiveness. That's good news. And notice, this is what Jesus preaches. He comes with a message of grace and love. He comes with a message of commitment and faithfulness. It's the gospel of God. And that's what I want us to see next. We see the king's message, but secondly, we see the king's timing. The time is now. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What was promised is now being made real. What was lost is now being restored. God is faithful. All of the promises, all of the pledges, all of the covenants in the Old Testament, God is faithful, and He's demonstrating that. And the sending of His Son and the establishing of His kingdom. Now, what is this kingdom exactly? What is the kingdom of God? You can think of the kingdom in two ways. One, the universal kingdom. The universal kingdom kind of refers to God's sovereign rule over all things at all times. That's this ultimate universal kingdom. It's always existed. Nothing has ever existed apart from it. It was never lost, and it has always been a part of your reality. But that's not the kingdom He's talking about. He's talking about what we could refer to as the particular kingdom, our particular kingdom, which is the reign and the rule of God over His people and their obedient and worshipful life of blessing in His presence. That's the particular kingdom. It's pictured in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve in the garden, living a life of blessing in the presence of God, under His rule, obeying His rule, and loving Him and being loved. At least until they rebelled and were expelled from the physical garden, were expelled from this particular kingdom. And it was lost. Even though we see glimpses of it, foreshadowings of this kind of kingdom through Israel when God set them up, and through different persons in the Old Testament, you see kind of glimpses of it here and there. But always God is promising, I'm going to restore it. I'm going to make it new. I'm going to bring it back. And now the Son of God stands in the dirt of this earth and proclaims, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here. God is faithful. God is faithful, and now is the time. Christ is calling His people to respond. And when He preaches the gospel, understand that's a divine summons. It's a summons. He's calling His people to respond. We like to use that idea of invitation. And yes, it is an invitation, but it's also a command. It's what is rightly expected of the created when confronted by its creator. You see, people can already, in Jesus' day, they can already enter into this true and better promised land of God's presence and blessing in Jesus Christ, living lives of submission and obedience, living with the presence of God. And they could do it. They could do it right now. They could do it right then understand, look, he shows up and Jesus is saying it's Christmas Day. Do you remember that when you were looking forward to Christmas? Usually this is true of the younger, the children, more so than the parents. But you were looking forward to Christmas. You can't wait. You've been hearing songs for months. The Christmas tree has been up for weeks. The presents have invaded the space beneath the tree and all the shiny wrapping and the lights. And you've been going to church, and Advent has literally been counting down to Christmas and building up the anticipation and your excitement. You can't wait. The night before, it takes so long to go to sleep because you just can't wait for the morning. And when you wake up that next morning, for just a second, it's just morning, right? You just wake up and it's just another morning in your bed. And then you remember, it's Christmas Day. And with joy and excitement, you leap out of your bed and you grab your siblings and you all run downstairs and begin tearing open presents. Oh, how the coming King and the preaching of this kingdom should have prompted an even greater excitement and celebration among God's people. They should have rejoiced. They should have woken one another up from their slumber in their beds and rushed to see this King. All the stories that they've heard growing up, the promises that their parents had shared with them, the rabbis had taught them, the ceremonies, their annual feasts, preparing them for this kingdom, the portraits painted in their imagination as they heard stories of the great victories of David, the expansion and prosperity under Solomon, this great kingdom that was lost, that would be restored and would be theirs again. These things they've been waiting for, they're here. And the King is here. But it's just Jesus. Son of a carpenter. Remember, he's in Galilee. Where did he grow up? In Galilee. Maybe he's made a name for himself as a traveling evangelist. But a Messiah? Bringing the kingdom? He has no army. He has no mighty war horse, no blazing sword. He has no weapon at all. It's just lowly Jesus. This is not the King we expect. And I think for many people today, they have the same response. They hear some of the promises of Christianity. They hear this hope of forgiveness and restoration. They hear this strength, this indwelling, this blessing. And then they try it out. They dip their toes into Christianity and they start coming to church and they try to read their Bible and they try to pray. And they say, this isn't the Jesus I expect. This isn't what you told me. It's a bait and switch. But it's not. This is the King, the Son of God, who has come, that was promised. His way has been prepared. He has been presented. Jesus is the King, and he's preached this message of the gospel. And so we're to repent, and we are to believe. And that's our third point this morning, our obedient response. This is his call in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the appropriate response when confronted by the sovereign King of the universe stepping into our world, is to repent and to believe. And now repentance is something that we're far less familiar with. We hear of it less and less in our world because we don't like the idea of repentance. Because at the center of this idea of repentance is this idea that we admit, we own, that we are guilty, that we have personally rebelled against and have sinned against God and deserve His wrath and punishment. And that ownership, that accountability is hard for us. We don't like it. But that's how Jesus preached the gospel. And while in Mark, Jesus begins His ministry in verse 14, in Matthew, you have to wait until chapter 4, because Matthew's got to give you all these begats and who fathered who. But in chapter 4, Jesus starts His ministry the same way. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's similar in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 5, although it's not reported as like the first thing He said, it's towards the beginning of His ministry. And in explaining it, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because remember this particular kingdom we're talking about? It was lost because of rebellion and sin in the life of Adam and Eve. But that sin nature has been passed down. It's enslaved every one of us. We're all marked by this inherent disposition towards insurrection and rejection of God. We live our lives every day with this rebellion in our hearts, at least until we're confronted with the gospel, the good news that God has worked in Christ to deliver us and rescue us and free us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. So we're called to repent. But what does it mean to repent? Is it remorse? Is it sorrow? Is it regret? Well, it's certainly no less than those ideas, but it is definitely much more. When we look at repentance in Scripture, we find that, like faith, it involves our hearts, our minds, and our wills. Repentance involves our hearts first. Yes, repentance involves an emotional response and ownership of our sin. There's a godly sorrow here that grieves our hearts as we come into agreement with God about our sin, about who we are and what we've done. It happens when we own that rebellion, recognizing that we have in fact sinned against God, and it is heinous and wrong, and we deserve wrath. It includes our hearts, but it also involves our minds, secondly. There's a change of mind that happens as we're moved by our godly grief. We exchange allegiances. That's a way of thinking of it. You exchange allegiances when you repent. From serving ourselves and serving the world to serving the Lord, you forsake your former way of life. You turn away from your sinfulness. And you surrender to the true King and the one who is really sovereign over your life. You willingly say, "My life is yours. It's yours to command. It's not mine to command. It's yours." And then thirdly, repentance involves our wills. There's a change in direction. There's a transformation of your will. You have a new Lord. You have a new willingness, a desire to follow, to worship, to love, to serve, to obey Him. That's where this change in our heart and in our mind eventually demonstrates itself, and a change in our behavior eventually. Because our wills are changed. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a significant leader, he was the minister at Westminster Abbey in London for 30 years. He describes repentance this way. He said, "Repentance means that you realize you are guilty, a vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you and that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world and its mind and outlook, as well as its practices, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest, and the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. And it's a lifelong process. It doesn't happen just once and it's over. As you follow, as you grow in Christ, you have a bigger, grander vision of the holiness of God. And as your view of God's holiness increases, your view of your own sinfulness and wretchedness also increases. And so you turn from it, you repent from it, you turn towards the Lord seeking obedience, demonstrating your love and thankfulness that you're forgiven for all of your sin. Now, I get it. I'm spending a little bit of time here on repentance. But that's because I believe this, repentance, this is where many people miss the gospel. They just miss it. In John chapter 2, Jesus had begun his ministry with a miracle at a wedding, multiplying the wine, bringing joy to a celebration. And then following that miracle, he went and cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers and the crooks. And the crowds were excited about this Jesus. And listen to how John describes what happens with the crowds and Jesus in John 2, verses 23 and 24. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Listen to me, because I may be talking to you. Many believed in his name. They would have been baptized and put on the membership list in most churches. They would have gladly joined our service this morning and have sung all the wonderful worship songs about the name. No other name. What a beautiful name. But they weren't really believers. They never repented. Regret, maybe. Remorse, possibly. But in all that, they kept their lives, their own wills, themselves at the center of their sorrow. Instead of dying to themselves and casting everything on Jesus as their only hope of forgiveness and salvation, they simply wanted to add Jesus to their own religious lives to make it better. That's not repentance. And yet, that's not all Jesus says. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and belief, these are two sides of a coin, we like to describe them. They're different, but they go together. For if repentance is turning away from, you're turning towards something, and in that turning towards something involves your faith and your belief and your trust. And faith too involves the mind, the heart, and the will. First, there is the mind. Faith involves knowledge. Our faith is in something. It's not blind. Your faith is in the gospel of God. It's in the content of this gospel. It's in Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done for you. Faith involves knowledge, your mind, but it also involves your heart, or we could say conviction. This is where we're convicted that it is true. We believe it. We assent to it. We're convinced it's true. And then thirdly, there's the will. This is our trust. We're committed to it. We willingly trust in it. We rest in it. That means we've died to self. We've let go of everything else. We've let go of every other option because they are all broken apart from Him. And we completely, entirely entrust our lives in Jesus Christ. That's belief. We repent and we believe the kingdom has come. Now it has yet to come in its fullness. It's not come in its fullness yet. But in the hearts of God's people, it has already begun. In the hearts of those who have repented and believed. It's a well-used illustration, but it's a good one. Typically, when we repent in our lives, we're living our own life the way we want. We're going our way. We're following our will, our desires, our sinfulness, our rejection of God. We hear the gospel, so we turn, but then we keep kind of going this way. You see? That's not repentance. That's not faith. In the gospel, we're confronted with the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And by the work of His Spirit, He grants us repentance and faith. And we turn from our broken life of rebellion and rejection. And we turn back to Him, our beautiful, glorious Lord. And we begin living a life in service to Him, the opposite direction. The year was 1785. Only a couple years since the American Revolution had ended. We won. John Adams was in Paris, and he got word that he had been appointed ambassador to Great Britain. Can you imagine? John Adams, one of our founding fathers, this great leader in the revolution, yet now he's going to represent us to King George III. And with worry and a bit of fear, he accepted the position. He traveled to England, and his duties would begin with an introduction to King George III. He's never met the man. He's a king. And we read that John Adams handled the meeting with honor and dignity. He followed the protocol. He bowed to the king three times, once upon entering the room, once halfway to seeing him, and then a third time when he got near him. And then when he left the room, you couldn't turn your back on the king. You had to walk backwards out of the room and bow three times again on the way out. Can you imagine? Do you see the irony of John Adams doing this? One of the leaders of the American Revolution appearing before the king that he had worked so hard to reject, to lead us to break away from and separate from. And yet now he's before him and he's bowing to him. It was simply a matter of formality and show. For Adam's own actions, his writings demonstrated he did not submit to him as king. He did not honor him as king. Repudiated him. Yet there he was to maintain a sense of decorum and order and to establish a sense of goodwill between two sovereign nations. Adams bowed. And in that, I see the way that so many people bow before Jesus. They want to have a good relationship with Him. They see the benefits of having the sovereign God on their side in some kind of treaty with their own sovereign self. And so they'll follow the outward showings of honor and allegiance. But inwardly, they're still a rebel, a revolutionary, refusing to die to self and repent. giving their lives to Him. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Now is the time. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Our Lord, our King, our God tells us to repent and believe in the gospel. Please repent and believe in the gospel. Heavenly Father, we come just bowing before You, our King, our God. In love and grace, You sought us. You crushed Your Son for us, that we could be forgiven and restored in a right relationship with You. Oh God, Your grace. Oh, that we could understand more of Your grace. And so, Lord, together we repent. We own our responsibility for our sins. We recognize the unbelief that remains in our lives, our tendency towards self-centeredness and pride. But, oh Lord, we turn to You, the source of mercy and all forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we even rejoice in Your goodness and love towards us. And Lord, even as the Son came proclaiming this gospel message, we pray that we would go forth proclaiming this gospel message, that our children, our spouses, our in-laws, our cousins, our neighbors, our co-workers would hear of this grace that's available in Jesus Christ as we share this message of love and truth in Jesus, and as we even invite them to repent and believe. Oh Lord, use us. Use us in our communities to build Your kingdom and grow Your church. Oh, we praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.